All right, Romans chapter 1, we want to be there together. In the book of Romans, we're going to get there in just a second, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Paul said a little later, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And Paul was able to say, "And I come to you not with great strength, not with great human power." Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today recognizing, God, that if anything happens in this room today, it will be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It will be through your power working in us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who sat down and wrote these words and wanted not only the church in Rome to have these words, but you preserved them for us too. And so, Lord, we're looking into the very word of God, breathed by God, given for our instruction and our encouragement in the faith. And Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do here in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Romans chapter 1. First of all, where we began last week, and you know, we're going to be in the book of Romans for a while, so we will be looking and looking and looking here. Hopefully you got a chance to read some of the book of Romans this week. I hope that you spent time reading, because that's the primary way that I think God will teach us the big picture, when we sit down with the Bible and read the whole thing through several times, many times. That would be good. So, the first thing we see again, and just to back up a little bit, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said that he was a slave or a bondservant of God. That's his position, his the role that he was assigned by God to play. He was assigned by God to play the role of a bondservant, which was a slave. I don't think it was a negative term for him. It was a loving term of slavery to God, servant of God, a giving up of his personal rights to God. And if you watch the movie that I mentioned about Paul the Apostle in the theaters right now, which I think it'll be around for the next just 3 or 4 days. So if you're going to go, take some of your family with you and go see it. But I think it will show you a picture of the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life, having served the Lord faithfully for 30 years as a missionary, and having undergone incredible pain and suffering and difficulty, but someone who was set apart by God to preach the gospel and to plant churches all over the pagan world. And I'm amazed, the longer I live, at the Apostle Paul, but he designated himself as a bond slave, a slave of Christ Jesus. And he was called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel, the gospel of God. So he was set apart to communicate God's message, God's announcement, God's gospel to those that he would encounter in the Gentile world primarily. And then he begins to elaborate a little bit about the gospel itself, because it concerns Jesus. What we have to say is not we are here for the purpose of entertainment. We're not here for the purpose of just making people feel good about life and about themselves and going home feeling encouraged. But the gospel has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And we want him to be exalted even here among us this morning. But it says that verse 3, concerning, the gospel is concerning his son. So whatever you tell people, it is about Jesus. Whatever you communicate to people, it's not about church. It's not about Christianity. It's about the person of Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This gospel concerns his son. And the Apostle Paul made it really clear that he is, and who is he? Who is Jesus? When you're communicating with people about the gospel, we're communicating with God the Son, who is both fully human and fully God. All through church history, there have been those who have denied the full humanity of Jesus, and they have basically classified Jesus as a sort of a phantom and not really man, just an apparition, a phantom denying his full humanity. And then there have been those who have denied his deity. I correspond pretty regularly on the internet with people from the Islamic background, and man, I tell you, the person of Christ is the topic of conversation all the time. The denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the Trinity, not being able to understand, and a classification of Jesus into a category that is lower than what the Bible teaches us he is. It's like he was a master, he was a teacher, he was a prophet, he was a good man, but never that he was God, that he was deity, full deity. And there is actually, I found out this last week, that there is a, you can Google it on your computers and find, I began a communication with a young man from Nigeria, from Lagos, Nigeria, and I wasn't sure where he was coming from, and I have a sort of a supervisor over me, and she communicated and said he's involved in what is a new thing called Chrislam, and it's a welding together, and some people even think it could be the basis for a new world religion, which exalts Muhammad, Allah, but also exalts Jesus as the master. And it's so like, we accept the teachings of Jesus, but we want you to make sure that you worship Allah. And that's going on all the time. And it's kind of a movement. You can look it up now if you'd like to do that. But it's really confusion about the person and the work of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul was penning this letter to the believers in Rome, he was wanting to make sure that the gospel message was being communicated and that it was about the Son, his Son, verse 3. And then he begins to explain the two sides. So it says, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's talking about his humanity. That is talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Let me just... the literal translation says that he became of David's seed. So it's talking about the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and that he became of David's seed. Now, it was important that the Messiah would be born of the seed of David. We all know that. The Davidic covenant was made in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It was made to say that one of your seed, David, will always be on the throne of David, eternally, always. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that. But it says that he became of David's seed. He came from David's seed. If you trace the genealogies of both Mary and Joseph in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, I think it is, and Matthew chapter 1, you will find out that they are both, that the Lord Jesus is in that human family. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 for just a second. There's a reason why genealogies are in the Gospels, and in this particular Gospel of Mark or of Matthew, it begins and says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then, beginning with verse 2, it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on, until you go down and you get as far as verse 6. And in verse 6 it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. So right there you have Abraham, you know, and then from Abraham down to verse 6 is going, the genealogy presents him down to David the king. And then from there you go on through David, Bathsheba. Yeah, it even has some of those ladies in the genealogy. Four of them, by the way. Not the most godly women in the world, but they were included in the genealogy of Jesus. So we have David, verse 6, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, and so on. And we go all the way down to verse 11, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So, yeah, I think we had an escapee back there. So we have Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian deportation or the exile, and then from the exile all the way down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So we have the record of his physical birth, his physical ancestry, his humanity, the fact that he was fully human. And all you have to do is look at the Gospels and you will see over and over again that he is the one who became of David's seed. By the way, when it says that he became of David's seed, it means that he existed before then. The word become doesn't mean just boom, all of a sudden he was born. It means he was before and he became in the incarnation, became of the seed of David. And it really speaks to his the eternal existence. In fact, if you'll look real quickly at Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 5, Jonah, Micah. We're almost there on Sunday nights, too. Let's see. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me, for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I mean, it's just a picture of the fact that Christ existed eternally, and then he became of David's seed. It's really important that we understand that. And then, going back to Romans chapter 1, we see not only did he become of David's seed, but then, according to the flesh, but verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we just stop there, that's the other side of this two-sided coin, I guess you could say. So it says that he was declared to be the Son of God. Declared doesn't mean that he wasn't, and now he was declared to be through the resurrection, but he was designated through his resurrection to be the Son of God. His resurrection proved, he was designated as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's an amazing statement. This is just saying that the resurrection was the beginning of everything for him in his role as the Son of God. He was set aside designated as the Son of God through his resurrection. And one of the things that we have to look at carefully there, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power. Sometimes we divide the with power from he was declared to be the Son of God. He already was the Son of God from all eternity. He already existed in the Godhead. He was already the second member of the Godhead. So his designation as the Son of God is not enough. It's really the Son of God with power, because he was at his resurrection, he was designated the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to just read a little bit here. This divine person had become a descendant of David, just as the Old Testament prophecy had specified. But this was his human status, as regards to the flesh. His resurrection, however, clearly disclosed a higher status that was related to God's Holy Spirit, or with regards to the Spirit of holiness. I believe that was a way of saying, and it's unique here, but it was a unique way of saying that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ. And so he was designated as the Son of God through the working of the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is going to be all the way through the book of Romans. And I think we just really need to understand that the purpose of the book of Romans, and I believe that the big picture of Romans is it's going to talk about justifying faith and what is involved in a sinner becoming justified or declared righteous in the sight of God, justifying faith that results in Christian living, holiness of life. I think that's the big picture of what I can see in the book of Romans, is that the purpose that Paul was writing was to the believers in Rome, in a pagan culture, living out their lives, many of them losing their lives because of persecution. They were living out their lives there. And this letter was written to explain or to go back to what it means to be justified in the sight of a holy God, which is so critical, but that the result is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives become transformed and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus in holiness of life. So I want you to just flip over for a minute to chapter 8 of Romans, where we can see this. You can see it all through the book of Romans, but chapter 8, verse 11, this is a section which talks about exalted living. This talks about the kind of living that we are called to do. We are called to live in this manner. We are called to a higher calling as followers of Christ. And the way that God works in us, the method He uses, is His Holy Spirit. So chapter 8, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells, lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's pretty amazing. That takes a lot of power. I would like to arrange a bus trip, take our van down to the cemetery this afternoon. Would that be good? And we'll all get out of the cemetery and we'll stand around the graves and we will exert all the power that we have to raise people out of the grave down here. Would that be okay? How would you like to go with me this afternoon? No, thank you. Well, I mean, that would be pretty amazing. We could just preach and we could see people come out of the graves. We don't have that power. We do not have the power to transform ourselves. But this says that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit... Boy, my voice is... I'm struggling here. Raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's about as hopeful as you can get. If you're counseling with someone and they're struggling with sin or discouragement or apathy or whatever, this says that there is a resource, there is a power, there is the Spirit of God who dwells in His children, who will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. That doesn't mean that Pastor Terry's going to do it. It doesn't mean that you're going to do it. It says that the Spirit of God who dwells in you will empower you to... He will give life to your mortal body. So verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If by the Spirit you are putting to death the things of... sorry, I skipped over that. The deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I just want to say this morning, I believe that what God wants to do with His church, what He needs to do with us, what He needs to do with me, what His goal is for us, is that we would be able to experience resurrection life in the way that we live all week long. And the life of holiness, a life of service to Christ, a life that is empowered by God, and not something that we can muster on our own. So, anyway, back to chapter 1. Thanks for the water. So it's concerning, the gospel is concerning His Son, who became of the seed of David in His humanity, and who was declared through His resurrection the Son of God with power. What power does Jesus have? What power does he have? What authority? What role did he have post-resurrection? He had the power to save. Absolutely. Yeah. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 5 for a second. I've got my notes here, but I just don't feel like I'm, you know, focusing really hard on my notes today. But John chapter 5, I have read this passage of Scripture. I preached on it at the cemetery down here. I remember one particular day when that happened. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 23. This is John, the gospel of belief, the gospel of faith, the gospel that requires faith in Christ in order to receive eternal life. And chapter 5, verse 23 says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Try saying that to a Muslim. Try writing that. Try communicating to that to someone who denies the full deity of Christ. Try saying that. It doesn't work. And this verse says that those who honor, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Just a little tidbit there. Verse 24, truly, 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 truly. That's Jesus' way of emphasizing something by repeating it, by saying truly, truly twice. It's how he would emphasize, I'm about to say something very important. It doesn't have an exclamation point, doesn't have an underline, it doesn't have a highlighter, but this is how Jesus would speak when he said something very important that he wanted to emphasize. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What's the requirement? What's the requirement for having life? Believe, right? Believe him who sent me has eternal life. Not someday in heaven where I pull out my paper that says I trusted Christ when I was a teenager and now I'm here to receive my reward. Jesus said the moment we believe, we receive the gift of eternal life. Now, in this life, in this world, in my marriage, in my home, in my community where I live, as long as I have breath, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe in him who sent him, I have eternal life as my possession now. But then it says about Jesus, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, again, truly, truly, this isn't just kind of important, this is very important. I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of whom? Jesus. Of the Son of God. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to whom? He gave to whom? The Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him what? He gave him what? Authority. Good, you're looking down. To execute judgment. So he was declared to be, through the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. One of the powers is the power to bring judgment on this world, to bring judgment on those who have died. So he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear what? They will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, and according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, he was declared or designated the Son of God with power, with authority, with certain responsibilities or things that were under his authority to handle. And so I want you to just, since we're on this topic, look at Revelation chapter 1, written by John as well. Revelation chapter 1, if there's any question about the authority that Jesus has, Revelation 1. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what it's going to be like by you guys. I don't think there's going to be any coming up and slapping him on the back. I don't think you see that in Scripture anywhere. But John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I think fear is going to be our default setting, our default emotion when we actually stand in front of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I want to encourage you guys, if you would like to, if you're a book reader, to find the book The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And I think it will be an education for us in the holiness of God and what it's like to be, to have a proper attitude towards him. The holiness of God. So let me go back where I stopped. Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus was given a place of high authority. He was designated the Son of God with power, with judgment, with the keys of death and Hades at his resurrection. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And just so you know, verse 19 is the theme verse of the whole book of Revelation. But that's not where we are this morning. Sorry. I just want to say, though, again, that the New Testament plainly shows us that the risen Christ obtains special power in consequence of his resurrection. It isn't just the fact that he was resurrected. He was resurrected and obtained special power and authority through his resurrection. This is memorably expressed in the verse I just read. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. We serve a risen Christ. Our Savior is alive. He is as alive as he ever was. He is seated. He is seated on the throne of God in heaven. And he is not a dead model for us. He's not just a godly man who lived a good life and died so that we have an example. He was raised from the dead with power. He is the one who has been given the authority to judge people. Not me, but Jesus is the judge. And he is also our interceding high priest in heaven, thankfully. He prays for his own. He prays for the church. He prays for you. And he intercedes for us in a place called heaven. And I will say that he is the firstborn from the dead, from among the dead. I'm not sure where exactly in my notes I wrote this down, except that he's the beginning of resurrection. He is the beginning of resurrection. If you want to know if someday you will be raised from the grave and that there will be life as the Bible describes for you in eternity in heaven, you have to only look at the Lord Jesus, who was raised in power. And he is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's the first one there. He is the beginning of resurrection that's going to take place. He is the beginning. He already did it. He already rose up from the grave. He already ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's the first one in a parade of believers who will find resurrection reality in their life. He's the first. Look at Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul, same guy, same author, same thinker, same follower of Christ, same born-again Pharisee. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The beginning of resurrection, of the beginning of God's resurrection program. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam messed everything up. And so did Eve. They questioned the goodness of God. They questioned the commandments of God. They questioned Him, their Creator. And as a result, the human race was infected by this disease called sin. And by one man came death. If there's anything that I think young people today need to understand, is that there needs to be a proper understanding of who God is. And that when God says no, or God said this is the way to do it, or God says these are my commandments, that it comes from the heart of a God who made us and who loves people, loves us, and has communicated His will to us, not to hurt us, but to bless us. And so it says, for since by a man came death, but a man, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we are in Adam. We're part of his seed. We have his DNA. If we could spend 67:49 and do a DNA check that went all the way back to Adam, we'd find out that we are connected and related to him. How many of you ever done that, the DNA swabs, and tried to find out about your Uncle Harry? Yeah. Well, this says that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's the best designation of a Christian that you will ever find in the Bible, by the way. You know, the word Christian was actually a term that was kind of a bad term. You know, it's kind of a negative thing. If you're called a Christian, it was like those little Christs. You know, it was a pejorative term. It was not meant to really reflect something good. But the best term that the New Testament uses over and over and over again is the term in Christ. Those who are in Christ, those who are welded to Christ Jesus. A Christian is someone who has been welded, who has been joined organically in every way to Christ. And so it says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And I can't go into all of that this morning. I just want to say that back to Romans chapter 1, Jesus Christ became of the seed in his humanity of David, but he was also, through the resurrection, he was designated or marked out as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul goes on to say, through whom we have received, and I think we is there kind of a nice way of saying I, but Paul just seemed to write that way. He didn't just say we have received apostleship. He didn't want to brag, but I think he said, but through God's grace, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to try and draw this together. This, what I say next, you may not agree with me on this, and I'm okay if we have differences of opinion about this. I certainly believe that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of John over and over and over again tells us that in order to be saved, in order to be righteous in God's sight, in order to become in Christ and to become part of his family, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word obey is nowhere in the Gospel of John. And I don't find it anywhere in connected with our salvation. For John, it was enough to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I am as committed as I ever have been to the idea of repentance, that when we come to Christ, I shared this with my wife again this week, and we read it and read it again. And when we turn to Christ in faith, we turn from some things. I think when Paul spoke to the worshipers at Mars Hill in Athens, you know, and he talked about the unknown God, that and he wrote that there needed to be a turning from idols to Christ. And it wasn't Christ among many other alternatives, many other options. It was turning from anything else out here, and repenting means changing my mind about that God or those gods or those pagan gods, and it means turning in full faith to the Lord Jesus. That could be repentance. It could be that I'm living a life where I believe before God, and I run into this all the time of people who say, if I just do all these good works, if I just work hard at my faith, if I do good works, if I stop beating my wife the way I've been, or you know, or I'm giving money to charity, or whatever it is, that I believe if you're going to come to Christ, in whom is life, the only one who can forgive and save us, and we turn to Christ, we turn away from our good works in order to be made right with God, because the Bible teaches us that all of our works are as filthy rags. And that by the works of the flesh, no man will be justified in God's sight. And so sometimes repentance means turning away from my reliance upon my goodness, my good deeds, or the way I look at myself compared to other people in my culture, and turning to Christ alone for salvation. And sometimes it means turning from my lifestyle of sin. And repentance does mean that. It does mean turning away from sin. It does mean that if I am a bank robber and I come to Christ, that it does involve turning away from a lifestyle of sin, repenting of it, and turning to the Christ for the gift of forgiveness. I am by no means saying that Christ is just unconcerned with those things. We are called to a life of repentance. But once we have turned to Christ, I'm saying that salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works in any way, so that no one should boast. So when we talk about turning to Christ in faith, we are turning to Him as the only place to turn for the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us. We have nothing in ourselves. It is all of God. It is all a work of God in us. And so, when Paul, and I will try and finish this a little bit more this morning, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about," what? "The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." And there are three different ways that that term obedience of faith, this is what he labored for, this is what he longed for, this is what he wrote about in the book of Romans. This is what was on Paul's heart. Number one, it could mean that it's the obedience that inevitably flows from true faith. And I want to just say that no such Pauline doctrine is to be found in Romans or anywhere else in Paul's epistles, and in fact is contradicted by true Pauline theology. I believe Paul wrote this letter saying, here's what justifying faith is. And now to those of you that have been justified by faith in Christ, here is what obedience to Christ, this is the Christian life that the Holy Spirit will produce in you, is. And I would believe from chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way to the end of the book, he's talking about the result or the intended goal of justifying faith. So it could be just that obedience that inevitably flows from true faith. It could be the obedience which is faith. And that's in some ways true, but I believe it's the obedience that can and should be produced by faith in God's Son. And I think I'm not trying to argue or make a big deal of this, except that I think that when you start studying chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, you're going to see Paul giving commands to believers. You're going to instructing them on how to live a godly life. And the first part of the book is all about faith. It's mentioned something like 20 times. But once you get past chapter 5 and you get to 6, 7, and 8, it's all about obedience. It's all about obey. It's all about following Christ from your heart as a result of what he's done already in your life. And so I would say that faith is the starting point, and that obedience is the product of justifying faith. And we may have some discussions about that as the days go ahead. And that's okay. I don't understand it all. I really don't. But Romans 3 through 5 talks about faith 20 times at least. And it doesn't mention obedience at all. But then when you get to Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, you have obey is mentioned 3 times, obedience a couple of times in that section. So I think that's all I can say this morning about that. I know that there are other opinions about that. Believe me, I've read, and my books in my library are full of both sides of that argument. All I'm going to say is that my bottom line is that a man and woman is saved by turning to Christ alone in faith and receive the gift of eternal life. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the change in our life. The Holy Spirit does that. And we have to cooperate with Him to do it. We may or may not. We may do it a little bit. We may do it really well. We may do it for a long time or a little time. But we have a part in that of obedience and obeying Christ and making use of the benefits or the resources that God comes to give us. And so I'm just saying, I don't know that it's automatic. I think it should be. It's a disgrace. I think God disciplines His kids who are not following Him. I believe that God is actively involved in the life of a true believer and through the Spirit of God chases and wants to see fruit in their life. That is what God intends for there to be. And I could say more. I'm going to say that believers have an enemy called Satan who wants to discourage us. I think that believers have things that happen to us in our life where we get wounded by the church and we stop growing. I think there's lots of reasons why believers don't always look the way they should. I have a lot more to say, but we're out of time. Sorry. We'll have more. We'll have more time. Next week is Easter Sunday, and hopefully we can have some good discussions if we have some disagreements or thoughts about that. So, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, thank you for those that are going to be baptized next week. We thank you, Lord, that they have wanted to publicly declare their faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life that is not of works, lest any man should boast, but that you come to give us life. Eternal life now and also into eternity. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. It is deep. It is beyond me. Lord, I don't understand it all. I really don't. But I thank you, Lord, for a process and journey of reading and studying and learning. May we all do that together, Lord, through the book of Romans. We love you, Lord, so much. We continue to pray for Jean and her recovery in OHSU. And Dennis, Lord, thank you for Jing and June and what you're doing in their hearts right now. Lord, the evidence of the Spirit of God working there in such an amazing way. And Lord, we love you. We just thank you for today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close with one.